Let's pray again. Father, thank you. Lord, what a sobering passage. Thank you for this entire book, for examining life lived under the sun, for considering whether or if there is meaning to be found in a frustrating world. Lord, I recognize so very many that come this morning are doing so on fumes. The fatigue, the sense of failure, the continual shuffling of priorities and allegiances, the many, many voices demanding our attention. Our minds are tired, our hearts worn, our souls ragged. And here we come to find life and hope again. So Lord, we're grateful. We're grateful for your kindness expressed so very clearly to us in the giving of your Son. We're grateful for the grace that you give to us. We're grateful that we can come together as your people and hear from you. Lord, we don't have to wander around guessing and speculating. When you speak, you are present. Your love is sure. Your welcome is wide. And your heart towards us is good. And so, Lord, this morning I pray in the challenge of these words, yet we'd still find rest because we can look to Christ. And so, Lord, help us today. Help us to take seriously and soberly what you want to teach us. I pray that we would remember once again the God we worship. And Lord, in all of this, we long for you to be glorified. That's where we find our greatest joy, underneath all competing joys, where we find our greatest joy is when you are glorified in our lives. And so, Lord, would you make that so in our time? Would you use the frailty of preaching to accomplish things that we cannot? By your Spirit and word, we ask this in Jesus' name. God's people say, amen, amen. Well, there was a... Welcome, by the way. Good morning. There was a Nobel Prize winner poet that once wrote a letter to the monk Thomas Merton that some of you may be familiar with. And in the letter, he explained that the reason why he kept his sons out of church is because he didn't want to make atheists out of them. It's a strange thing to say, isn't it? I kept my sons from church because I didn't want them to become atheists. In his mind, the church was so filled with hypocrisy and so unhelpful in teaching truth that instead of becoming followers of Christ, you would make them atheists towards God. And that's very painful to hear, you know, for anybody that loves the church. I've been serving the church more than a couple of decades, and it's painful to hear for people that love and serve the church. After all, for me, it was in the church that I heard the proclamation of the gospel clearly for the first time. The church has nurtured my wife and I's faith. It's comforted our pains. It's listened to our sins being confessed. And it's reminded us through the years of the grace and the forgiveness that can only be found in Jesus. The church has loved my wife and I deeply and consistently for almost our entire marriage. And there was only just a few months that we didn't go to church. And then we started going and became followers of Jesus. And yet when I survey the years, you know, when I look back over these last 26 years of following Jesus, being a Christian, I'm sympathetic to the poet's comments. You know, the church has cut me deeper than any place or anyone ever has. with wounds that may not heal this side of eternity. And there's been times where I've needed encouragement from the church and I've been pelted with criticism. There's been times when I've needed a brother or sister to share the bread of life only to be handed a heavy stone. And Grace and I have loved and invested many years of care into brothers and sisters that we've loved in the faith through the years, only for them to leave without even a goodbye. We've opened our home and we've opened our hearts to people, only for some, for the smallest of disagreements, to abandon our friendship. And then you add to that the legalism and the judgmentalism and the criticism, which over time can be enough to make a guy like me start hunting for a job at a brewery. And if that wasn't bad enough, I've done these things. In God's house, as God's servant, in God's name, I've done these things. I've hurt people and have been hurt by them. I've experienced hypocrisy and have played the hypocrite. This is church under the sun. This is church under the sun. It's the very real struggle of living in a broken world full of broken people who every Sunday make their way into the house of God. And yet God's love stands. And he intends this morning to help us take a very honest look at ourselves. He wants us to be a community that shares his goodness and his grace and his very presence with others, which is why we need so desperately to heed the preacher's words this morning. Because he's going to address our attitude, every one of us. And none of us are immune to his scathing rebuke and criticism. And he wants to point out and have us consider our attitude and our actions when we come to the house of God. Not if, but when we come to the house of God. And so he's gonna call us to do how many things? Nobody knows. Five things, he tells us this morning. He's going to tell us to watch your step, to open your ears, to watch your mouth, to keep your vows, and fear your God. So I hope you're ready. It's going to be a little bit more fun for me than it is for you. Okay, let's look at the first part of verse A. He tells us to watch our steps, and this is how he puts it. He says simply, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. There's a beautiful economy of words in these seven verses. They're full. But he tells us just very directly, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Or in Ice Cube's translation, you better check yourself. A lot of Caucasians here, I can tell. I can tell. Now, I want you to notice that he doesn't speak of the people in God's house naively, does he? But as it is, he wants us to consider how we've contributed to either the health or the decline of our church. Now, of course, we know that he's talking about the temple in Jerusalem, where God's people would draw near to the Lord, where God's glory dwelled, where a sacrifice for sin would be made, where the gap and distance between sinners and God could be closed, where that experience of heaven and earth and the gap between it thinning out in the temple. For us, this is just the church. This is just the church. And so this word is just as much for us as it was for them. And he's addressing us directly. I don't know if it has been for you, but it's very tempting at this point, you know, in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, to just think that all the preacher does is just complain about life. You know, everything is vain and everything is meaningless. But the more he writes, the longer he does, the more you begin to see advice emerge from him, especially for church folk. Because he's preaching to the well-meaning churchgoer who likes to sing a couple of songs, maybe one. They attend when they're not busy, right? They're cheerful enough, but They kind of only half listen to the message. They're worrying about their week. They struggle to pray when we pray because their thoughts are wandering. Full of good intentions about serving God, but they struggle to follow through. They start Bible reading plans that they never quite get around to or finish. They sign up for ministries, but they don't really show up for them. And it isn't that this person has forgotten who they are or where they are, but who God is. That's the problem. They've just forgotten who God is. And to them, God, in some strange way, is still a concept. And their faith is still an idea, not a lived reality. And what needs to happen is for that concept to have a breakthrough, where God plunges through the thick ice and into their hearts so that their lives are radically transformed as they meet their God face to face through His Word. And it's to people like that, like us, so many of us here this morning, that Ecclesiastes says, watch your step when you go to the house of God. He's speaking about the way that we approach God in worship. As I said in praying, there are just so many competing voices all clamoring for our attention all week long that this noise is still ringing in our ears when we gather together on Sunday. And so all of us bring our troubles and we bring our distorted beliefs and our guilt and our shame and our apathy and our pride with us into the gathering on Sunday. And so we need to guard our steps when we come to God's house. We need to be careful. We need to be very careful. You know, we don't come together to be entertained. This isn't a movie, clearly. This isn't a performance where people get wowed, or a social club where you can be made much of and seen. You know, when you go to God's house, you're going to an outpost of God's kingdom where the maker of the universe is present with forgiven sinners who have been adopted by grace and who are all longing for truth to be spoken over their lives. That's what we're doing when we come together. Which is why he says next, in the second part of verse 1, that you got to open your ears when you come to God's house. He says, to draw near, to listen, is better than. Remember last week we talked about this contrast? He's saying one thing is better than another. He continues it. To draw near, to listen, is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools. It's tempting to think because it's the temple he's talking about blood sacrifices. We don't think that that's actually what's happening here. We think the sacrifice of fools is just half-hearted, half-stepping praise to the living God. He says, for they do not know that they are doing evil. That he calls that wicked. Is that strange to hear? So many of us just are. Did you guys ever see Desiring God put out a video? It's about a 5-minute video. It's a silent video called James 3. Did you guys ever see that? Okay, good. Then my point will mean nothing. So now I have to explain. James 3 was this really well done video, and it's a family. The husband you see get up first, and it's kind of black and white, and there's some music playing in the background, and you see them talking, but there's no words. And he gets up, and he's blurry eyed, and he kind of stumbles his way into the bathroom, and he's brushing his teeth. He looks pretty dissatisfied with life and the world, and then he walks in back in to wake his wife up, and he trips over the clothes that are on the floor, and now he's waking her up, and he's frustrated, and he's snapping at her, and you see her saying something back to him, and then he goes in, and he wakes up the kids, but not in a loving way. You ever been woken up by your mom and dad, and you didn't feel love? You know what I mean? It's like one of those, and so they're grumpy, and you see them mouth something to dad, and then they get up and get dressed, and then the oldest girl of the two girls, you know, she comes out and her mom says something to her about something that she's wearing or not supposed to wear. And so she has to go back in and change. And then the little one spills her cereal over the table. And the mom has to come downstairs in the middle of getting ready as they're rushing to church and clean it all up. And it spills on the floor. And it's all just terrible. They get in the van. He's snapping at them to hurry up. They get to church. They pull into a spot. They walk into the house of God. Praise God from whom all. It's just ridiculous. It's just ridiculous. And then it just ends. Be careful. Watch your steps when you go to the house of God. Be careful. And when you do come to God's house, it's important that you listen. You've been talking all week long. You've been commenting furiously on whatever you'd like. It's sometimes good to just come and sit down and just listen. Just listen. To draw near, to listen, is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools. God invites us to come humbly and just listen. And what this implies beautifully, wonderfully, positively, is that God is speaking. Right? The reason why he wants us to have open ears is because God wants to fill them with truth and life and hope and grace. He's not telling you to just come in and be quiet and then silence. He says, come and open your ears so that I can fill you with hope, so that I can give you good news. He wants to teach us, and he will teach us if we'll take the posture of a learner. He wants to open our ears, but we're just too often busy giving him the sacrifice of fools. Half-hearted praise. And he'd rather we just stop singing. He'd rather that we just stop serving from our divided hearts and instead just listen to him. Just listen to him. How did you prepare when you came to meet with God this morning? How did you prepare? Notice I didn't say, what'd you do to get ready for church? That's different, isn't it? It hits different. How did you prepare today to meet with God? Do we even think like that anymore? I mean, do we believe that this is where, when God's word is open and his spirit is active, that he is present and pleased to gather his people, to free their hearts, to sing praise to his name so that they would be healed, to hear truth spoken over them so that their lives and their emotions and their thoughts and their troubles could be cured, could be cared for, where the presence of God is powerful in the midst of his people? Do we believe that anymore? Or are we just going through the motions? Because there's a huge difference. Guys, there's a huge difference. I'm the preacher. There's a huge difference for me. Right? There are some Sundays, I hate to admit it, where I know the text, I've done the work, and I'm ready to go. Come on, let's go. Let's go. Right? And every Sunday, the reason why I don't stand for the first song or two is because over the last many years, I've had to stop myself and get lower and remember this is God that I'm talking about. This isn't a sermon to preach or some truth to convey or some data to transfer. This is God I get to worship, and I get to worship him through the sharing of his word. And so I got to get lower. And I got to remember what's going on here. And I beg God, Lord, please show up. Please do what I cannot. Please take the frailty and the folly of a fool like me and turn it into something that honors you and glorifies you and meets your people where they are. And I have to do that because the weeks where I don't do that, the weeks where my heart isn't soft like that, where I don't come humbly to listen, are weeks that it becomes very, very obvious that I was preaching in the flesh and not in the spirit. My wife can tell right away. She is my worst, most blistering critic. She's careful in the way that she does it. She's slick, I should say. You okay? How was it today, babe? It's good. I know what that means. That's like in the South, and you go, oh, bless your heart. I know exactly what that means. It's like, that sermon stunk. Should be careful. And some of us are so enamored with our own opinions that we just drown out God's voice. And he intends to disrupt our demands and expectations when we come to his house. And to draw near to listen is a posture of a worshiper, and it requires that we stop speaking, whether it be verbally or internally. Because you could stop speaking and still be speaking. You know what I'm saying? Still a whirlwind of words in your own mind. And so it takes humility to say, Lord, I need to hear from you. I don't trust my own opinions. I am not the sufficient source of all truth. And if you don't come, if you don't prepare to come with that kind of posture of a humble learner, our worship is just going to be self-centered. And Jesus warns us about making our relationship with God a means of praising ourselves. He tells us, we're going to be bouncing back and forth in Matthew 6, but he tells us in Matthew 6, 1, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. You already have it. Whatever applause you get, there's your reward. He says, beware, be careful. And yet God graciously preserves his word through the ages so that he can reveal himself to us, so that he can draw near to us and we can draw near to him through it. There are a multitude of ways that we can draw near to God in creation. You know, creation is this wonderful evidence of the existence of God. All it takes is for you to open your eyes to know that he exists. This is the argument that Paul makes in Romans 1. Hey, creation itself declares God exists. You don't look at a painting and think that came about through 4.5 billion years. You go, clearly there was a painter behind this painting. Right, Zeus? That's right. Zeus is a painter. You don't look at a car that's put together and go, that just must have happened by sheer accident. More time, more chance. You look at the world and you go, it came to be because there was a powerful God that made all things, but yet creation is not sufficient for us to know God personally. We can know God in creation, and we can worship creation, or we can worship all kinds of other gods that we create. But to know God personally, he reveals himself to us in his word, because it is in his word that his nature and his character and his work and his son is most clearly revealed to us. That's how we know him. Which is why we need preaching. We need preaching to stop everything, to slow down, to cut through the clutter, to have at times our folly exposed, our sin forgiven, so that we can turn and be healed. This is how God loves us. He tells us the truth in order to free us from anything that enslaves us, even ourselves. He wants us that free, so free that we're even free from ourselves. And so we guard our steps by listening. We guard our steps by opening our ears. And now he tells us in verses 2 and 3 to guard our steps by watching our mouth. He says in verses 2 to 3, be not rash with your mouth. Let not your heart be hasty, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. A preacher shows another way that we act like fools. And this is something unique to the church. You ready? Overly pious Christian babble. Overly pious Christian babble. Fools have an unstoppable craving for overly pious Christian babble. They want to know, they want you to know every single thought they have. And they can't draw near to listen because they're too busy blathering. And that's a real problem. They're first draft people. You know what that means? Like, they never edit their words. It just comes out. And they don't carefully consider the impact that their words have, and our words have an impact. And so when they pray, they assume the more words they pile up, the more effective their prayers are, because apparently God's effectiveness comes by way of volume. So the more words we give him, God bless you, the more words we give him, the more he's going to listen. So we give more words. You ever read a 300-page book that should have been a blog post? I have. I've read a lot. I have a whole office. I have a lot of books in that office that it's like, this could have been a pamphlet at most. You ever watched a Netflix series and just gone, okay, they're just punking us now. This could have been a movie. There's a man in here who edited The Hobbit. You know how long The Hobbit is? Okay. And he edited it down to how many hours? A lot less. So what is it, like 9 hours total? And he edited it down to like 4.5. Why? Because, you know, just some things should be shortened, right? You ever heard someone pray long prayers without actually saying anything? I've been in a lot of prayer meetings in 24 years. I've heard prayers where I'm like, I have no idea what they're talking about. I don't even know who they're talking to. I don't know the subject. I don't know the object. I don't know the point. Was there a goal? This is just like, it's like pious babble circling the airport. You're like, well, where are you ever going to land this thing? Come on! Right? You just want to jump in and go, amen. Right? Stop, please. That's what he's addressing. And it's why Jesus warns us in Matthew 6:5. When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who is in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty, pious Christian babble as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need even before you ask him. Did you catch that? God does not want to hear your long-winded King James-only prayers. In fact, he just says, go to your room and shut your door and talk to me. You know why? Because maybe then you'll just talk to me. Instead of trying to impress everybody else. So you can't let your heart be hasty to say things to God. The preacher wants to help us watch our words by remembering something. By remembering something very important. And he kind of slips it in there. So you may not catch it at first pass. By remembering the creator-creature distinction. God is the creator. We are a creature. That matters a great deal. You know, there were times when you would go to churches, and churches were intentionally constructed like this. The temple was constructed like this in Jerusalem. In fact, the tabernacle was. You'd walk in, and it would cause you to lift your eyes. They would go forward, and then they'd go up. The temple, they go forward, and then they go, whoa. A lot of Catholic churches were built like this. You walk in, and your eyes just naturally go, wow. We don't like that today. This is what we get. We like to go back to the first 3 centuries of the church and live in catacombs in our church. Because the idea of God's transcendence, his otherness, isn't cool anymore. We want his humanity. And look, Christ is both, so that's good. But I think sometimes we overcorrect. You know, if maybe Catholicism, what they did is they made it overly mystical. I think maybe the response of the reformers is that we can sometimes go too far and we just make it just bland sometimes. So it's okay, it's good that we want God's humanity, to know that he is a God that understands our pain and our struggles and our difficulty. It's good to know that God became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. It's good for us to know that. But it never takes away that God is in heaven, that there is a transcendence to God. I mean, you just see this played out in like our heroes. Even just our trace of superheroes over the last 70 years. Remember Superman? You guys remember that poor guy? Well, now we've made him a little more emo just so we could relate to him. But Superman was like Mother Teresa. It was just like, we can't relate, man. We just can't relate. Like, he always did good, right? He had to put on normalcy to disguise himself from being awesome, right? But now we like Wolverine. You know, and I don't want to be a hero. And I drink, and I smoke a cigar, and sometimes I just kill people. Sorry. You know? That's the heroes that we want. You know why? Because transcendence terrifies us. Because something holy and other makes us fearful. And so we want to manage our superheroes. We want them to be more like us. We want them to be complicated and interesting and difficult and just as much of a mess as we are. And so we don't know what to do with language like this. And so what he says is that he says, God is in heaven and you are on earth. And that's a way of saying, God is God and you are not. And you know, that's awesome. Do you understand that? Anybody tried to be God? I have. I lived a life for 26 years trying to be my own God. It's awful. I'm just going to tell you right now. It sounds great, but it's terrible. Know why? Because I'm bad at it. And so is every other human. We're terrible at being gods. We're terrible at being messiahs. But we're trying desperately. And the idea that God is in heaven and you are on earth, that God is creator and you are a creature, that God is transcendent, and he breaks in and is imminent with us in the person of his Son, is an invitation to rest, to calm your cluttered mind, to clarify your troubled heart, so that it is not divided, and to offer you rest so that you don't have to try to run the world or your life, your own little fiefdom. He invites you to remember that you are but a creature, fully dependent on life from him, that he is happy to give, that he loves to give, and a life that he wants to give you that is so much better than the life that you would construct for yourself. The preacher wants to help us watch our words by remembering we are not God. And that's the poetic measure in the gap between heaven and earth. We're not to be so busy-minded that we can't rest as a creature. So we need to fight against the drift towards self-assertion by humbling ourselves when we pray to God. And what we pray for will reveal our spiritual condition. It is true. I want you to just listen to how Jesus teaches his disciples to pray. In that same chapter, in chapter 6 of Matthew, this is they ask him, Lord, teach us how to pray. This is what he says. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us of our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. How long did that prayer take? I timed it, 17 seconds. I'm not suggesting we only pray for 17 seconds, but the prayer that he teaches his disciples isn't the length of War and Peace. I mean, just simple, to the point, prayer to God. It's not about volume. It's not about piling up many words. But that's not the issue, is the length of your prayer, but the heart posture that you have behind them. Because a fool's voice, it says, comes with many words. Or as Proverbs 10:19 puts it, in the multitude of words, sin is not lacking. The more you talk, the more you will sin. I have been in counseling situations where I've literally had to say, after a couple of hours, hey, time out. It's best we stop. Because if we keep talking, someone's going to sin. It's best we just not, you know, we're called not to exasperate our children. We can exasperate each other sometimes by just continuing to talk. So be careful. Watch your mouth. Watch your mouth. So he tells us to guard our steps by opening our ears and closing our mouth. And now he tells us to keep our vows in verses 4 through 6. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay in paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Check that. He has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you owe. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Just ask Ananias and Sapphira. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? That's a good question. How easy it is to make a vow to God in times of desperation, but oh, how difficult it is to keep those vows. Lord, if you get me out of this one, I will give you my life. He gets you out of something, and you're like, who? God, who? For foolish worshipers make big promises to God, but rarely keep them. The big speech, the flashy commitment is gone as quickly as the problem fades. And so the preacher tells us to keep our commitments, to keep our vows, which means we should be careful in what we vow. In fact, he says, it is better that you should not vow than to vow and not pay. Now, some of you are just like, that's why I never make commitments. I got a verse for it. But if I could be a little mean, you know, those same folks that struggle with making a commitment to the Lord are the same folks who have no problem signing a contract for their phone or their car or their apartment or their gym membership. Like, you never read terms of condition. Who does? Oh, I knew there'd be one of you. I'm going to pray for you. These are folks that just can't quite get around to making or keeping any commitments with God. And certainly not making commitments is better than vowing too quickly. But it isn't good to not make any commitments at all, to not desire change and transformation and growth, to grow in generosity and grace and compassion and love, faithfulness towards him and others. Instead, the preacher says, when you vow a vow to God, don't delay in paying it. When you vow. Why? Because he has no pleasure in fools. God has no pleasure in fools. None. And what's a fool? The opposite of the wise. If being wise is tapping into God's wisdom and living life in such a way that you move in the rhythm of his wisdom, then being a fool is the opposite of that. It's living in your wisdom, ascending no higher than the crown of your own skull, assuming that your 3.5 pounds of gray matter is a sufficient source of knowledge, that you can do it, you can take care of it, you can fix it, you'll work it out. Never referencing your life to God, never considering him when making decisions, just living your life under the sun, like the preacher keeps reminding us, a life of vanity, of just complete disregard for the maker of all things who causes your heart to beat every second that it beats. That's the fool. And sometimes we pray prayers that sound like this. God, if you give me a wife, I'll love her all her days. I will. Just give me a wife. I'll love her all her days. And so you make this vow to God. God gives you what you desire. But you forget the second part. I'll love her all her days. So you're the immediate person. You want everything now. You want God to kind of get you this stuff that you want. But whatever commitment you've made in response to the gifts that he gives, you don't see that. Now, but what's funny is these same folks, and some of you are here, you get really mad when he doesn't give you what you want. And there might be a cause and effect. God might be at a point where he's like, I'm not going to give you what you pray. And you can be mad, but because you're going to destroy whatever I give you. Why would I give you more if you can't be faithful with the small? That's not good for your soul. That's bad for you. And you know who else it's bad for? Anyone else that I graciously give you as a gift in relationship. And that kind of rashness is like a man who goes to an auction and gets really excited when he sees that cherry red 56 Corvette and he starts flapping his arms to bid, but then the auctioneer comes over to collect payment and he goes, it was a mistake, I can't pay. It's like, don't do that. You can't do that. This is God you're dealing with, right? And so too often our vows are hollow and we just break commitments without any sense of conviction or guilt. And I just want you to dream with me and imagine how effective and attractive the church would be if out of love for God, we made promises and kept them. What if when we vowed to serve, we followed through? What if when we vowed to give, we gave? What if when we vowed we'd pray, we prayed? How many of us every Sunday go, I'll pray for you, and then you know, no, I won't. And it's maybe not even intentional. Maybe that's the overly pious religious babble. Hey, brother, I'll pray for you. Because one of two things, you don't have time, or you have nothing substantive to say in that moment. So your out is, I'll keep you in prayer. Do you keep them in prayer? Do you know what that means? I will keep you in prayer. I will keep you close to my heart to bring to God. And then we don't. Oh, that's terrible, isn't it? It's just terrible. Because guess who else does it? This guy. And I hate it. I hate that I have good intentions. And there is a saying. What road is paved? Yeah, the road to hell. Paved with good intentions. That's just, you know, Ecclesiastes, the writer could have written that. Could have. He didn't, but he could have. Because that's what he's saying. He's saying, look, be careful when you go to God's house. You better open your ears. You better zip it for a bit. And hey, when you say things to God and to others, you better keep those vows. Because the one who made you and redeemed you heard everything. And you'll be held account for every word. What a beautiful church. A church that keeps its vows. We'd look a lot like the humanity that God intended from the beginning, wouldn't we? A people who behold God's beauty and share it with the world. And we do it, why? Well, because God's faithful. Why are we faithful with our vows? Because God's faithful. It's not because it's a law or it's a rule and you get whipped when you don't do it. You're faithful because God is faithful and you want to be like him. Why? Because being like him commends him to other people. And it's just good for my soul. So I want to do what God does, which is to be faithful with his words and to keep his word. That's why we should be careful with what we say. Look, our default isn't this kind of honest appraisal. And that's why it feels like a bummer a bit, but that's also why we need to hear it. And what's the solution to guarding our steps, to watch it when we go to God's house and all the ways that we need to be careful in guarding our steps? This is his answer in verse 7. For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. Not should, must. This is beyond suggestion. This is command. You must fear him. You know what's going to happen if you don't fear him? You'll fear everything else. Everything else and everyone else. And just as busyness in life increases our nightmares and dreams, so a cluttered heart makes many words to the preacher. He's saying that's just vanity and smoke. If we can't slow down, if we can't listen and slow our speech and stop working to impress others and ourselves, our anxious dreams will only increase and contribute to a life that feels utterly chaotic. And I know there are some of you here today that your life feels utterly chaotic. But there is one we can worship who can stop the wind and still the tempest. One who's worthy of our attention, worthy of our worship, and who can handle our fears and failures. Because in a world full of fears, there's only one, the writer says, you must fear. You don't have to fear all this other stuff. This is why Jesus says you should fear the one not that can kill the body, but fear the one that can take your body and send your soul to hell. That's the one you should fear. Is he being morbid? No, he's telling the truth. Don't be worried about anybody else. You know him. And if you fear him, he will chase away all these other lesser fears. That's how it works. And so when your fears seem so overwhelming, it's often the case, not always the case, but it's often the case that you're filled with fears because you don't fear the one that you must fear. What would that look like? You fear that you're going to lose your job. Who must you fear? The living God. Why? Because the living God is the one who gave you the job and will certainly give you another or take care of you if you don't get one. So who should you fear more? Your boss or God? Probably God. You know why? Because God holds the hearts of kings like a water course, and he turns them any which way he wants, says Proverbs. God could do with whatever he wants with whomever he wants at whatever time he chooses. And so our fear of him is the right kind of fear to have. And he's not calling us to collapse in terror. He's calling us to stand in awe. To stand in awe. Because the fear of God is the very wellspring and beginning of wisdom. The wisdom we need to live a life that honors him and is for our good in his world. We fear others' opinions. We fear what we can't control. We fear whether we've done enough to amount to anything. And God just invites us to fear him. And when he takes center stage, which is what fearing God is like, it's standing in awe of him. It's being captured by him and so aware of his weight. Did you know that? That's what glory means, right? It's a good old Hebrew word, chabad. It means heavy. God's a heavyweight. In a world of flyweights. God's a heavyweight. We were talking about, you know, for some, God is just a concept. He's an idea, but not a lived reality. Okay, so if God being a concept is kind of like a heart covered in ice, you throw a stone on the ice and it just skips along the top. You need a boulder to break through. That's why God is heavy. God is permanence. God is reality. God is the anchor point for everything. God is the one who made everything. He's the one who holds everything together. God is the one that keeps your life going. Every day is a gift of his. Every day is intentioned by him. God is the one who wrote your days prior to you ever coming into existence. He knows every step of your life. God is the one that you owe your reverence to, you owe your fear to. Why? Because he's the heavyweight. And everything else in your life is a lightweight. And if that doesn't somehow come home, if God doesn't take center stage, if his glory doesn't break through, he will only remain a concept. And then you should just be very, very careful when you go to the house of God if you're going to treat God like a concept. And long term, it's not going to work out for you or anyone else around you. To stand in awe of him, to love him, to revere him, to worship him, not for what he can give you, but for who he is what it means to fear him. To fear the beautiful one, the holy and righteous, just and merciful and patient and gracious and loving and kind and compassionate God. Or as the psalmist sings in Psalm 111, it's a short psalm, I'll read it to you. He says, praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my what? Whole heart. Not a divided heart, not a partial heart. I will give thanks. Notice what he's doing. I will give what? Thanks. In the good and in the bad. I will offer thanks to him. Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart in the company of the upright, in the congregation. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. There is his word. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Full of splendor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever, which is good, because ours does not. So he has to gift us some righteousness, and he does that in the giving of his Son. He goes on to say, He has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. He keeps his promises. He has shown his people the power of his works in giving them the inheritance of the nations. The work of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. He sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. His praise endures forever. I love the Psalms because there's just some things that we have to say up to God and about God that don't work in just a sentence or a logical syllogism. You just have to sing it. My wife and my daughter are built that way. Some of the most meaningful steps of growth in their life has come from not the words that the preacher says, but the words that we sing. Which is why I always say, you don't leave church on Sunday singing my words. You leave singing the songs. There's something about it. We need it. We're built. We're created to sing. And so God gives us all these psalms as a way of putting to song what needs to be sung to God and to each other. You know, Tyler is at great pains when he leads us to say, hey, you, worship him. Right? He explained to us on a number of occasions what alleluia means. That's what it means. Hey, you, praise him. That's what we're doing when we get together. We're getting together in God's house with God's people. And we're saying, hey, hey you, hey you, hey you, remember him. Praise him. That's what the Psalms are doing. So look, all this language can be so heavy. It's talking about the temple and it feels so far away and it, you know, maybe we don't connect with the practices and we just think about, you know, listen. We know the house of God that this preacher is mentioning in verse 1 is the temple. We know that the temple is a place where God's people came to be with God. We know that it's where sacrifices were made so that sins could be forgiven. But the reason why God confined himself to a temple was because we sinned against him. I want you to know that in the beginning, there was nothing separating us from God's presence. Can you imagine? Can you even imagine that world where the presence of God was in everything? And I'm not a pantheist, but I mean, everything echoed his glory. And there was nothing that, there's no gap, no separation between us and him. Just full and free and guiltless and shameless. Just complete confidence. You ever seen a kid that's been loved well, how confident they are with their parents? Okay, I was loved well by my mom and dad. And that is a good thing and sometimes not a good thing. Let me tell you why. When I walk in a room, I'm like, of course people are going to love me. They're weird if they don't. Like, not because I think I mean this. It's not because I think I'm awesome, but because I was really loved. So I grew up being loved. Now, along the way, as you get older, then you experience non-love. And that tempers you a little bit. But you just see kids that, like, we have three dogs. One of them is like that. You know, he pees on the curtain every now and again. I don't know why. Do I like it? No. Am I happy to admit this? No. Is it appropriate for Sunday? Maybe not. But he just always knows everything's going to be fine, even if he did it. Like, we'll discipline him. We'll give him a good scolding, and he'll just go, hi, you going to play with me again? Like, because why? Well, because you're not going to hold this against me. You love me. You love me. That's what it's like to be loved by God. To just have that kind of confidence that even when you sin in a place of privilege. Because you sin in the loving arms of God. And he doesn't need you to go away for a while by yourself and ignore him. He doesn't need you to go flog yourself and beat yourself up and really mean it. You know what he needs? For you simply to turn around and fall into his arms. That's it. To know you're loved. How do we know that? Well, if the temple was supposed to be the place that the glory of God dwelled, and our sin had separated us from him, therefore there needed to be a meeting place where they could come near, where sacrifices could be made and sins could be forgiven. But God's promise and plan in Genesis 12 was that he was going to reach all the nations of the earth. And the tabernacle was only a foreshadow of the temple, and the temple was only a foreshadow of the true temple, the real temple, where the Shekinah glory of God dwelled, and he came to us. He came to us. And Jesus says, tear this temple down, and in 3 days I will rise it up again. And everybody's figuring out, wow, it took so many years to make this temple. And they're just thinking from a very human perspective. We know now what he was talking about. He's talking about his body, himself. I'm the temple. I'm the meeting place of God. I'm where sins get forgiven. I'm where humans get back their sanity and get back their true selves in me. That happens in me. Which is why in John 2, he was not happy with the worship that was taking place in the temple, was he? You know, if you're a self-respecting Jewish male above 18 years old, 18 or 19, you had to bring, if you were within 30 miles radius, a sacrifice to the temple. You were required to do so, and it needed to be a sacrifice without blemish. So many of these worshipers would come to the temple having raised a sacrifice, oftentimes a little lamb. And, you know, that little lamb, because they didn't want it to be they wanted it to be without blemish, they would keep it in the house. It would grow up with their kids. It would eat around them. It would sleep in the house. It'd keep it away from predators. And so you can imagine on the walk there, however many miles they were away, they were very careful about it not stepping on a rock and slipping and cutting its arm or doing something like that where it would get a wound. So sometimes they would carry them for great distances. And then they would bring this lamb that they came to love, and they'd bring it to the temple, and then the high priest would take it and slit its throat. And you go, that's terrible. Yes, it is. That's the point. That you might experience something of what it's like to love something and give it up in exchange for another's sin. So Jesus comes to the temple during the time of Passover. And you know, the temple leadership is giving ridiculous exchange rates, and they created this whole consumer faith where instead of people showing up with their sacrifice, they wouldn't go through the trouble. It's like, that's just a lot of trouble. God was a concept to them. So they come and they throw a few coins down on the ground and they get a dove, and the priest goes and sacrifices. And there's just no heart. There's no heart connected to it. I don't know that dove. I didn't raise that dove. Who cares about that dove? It's a stupid dove. Kill it. And Jesus comes in and sees all that. And what does he do? What does he do? Yeah, he's not pleased. Jesus, sweet, meek, and mild. Blonde hair, driving a convertible, listening to a boy band. No, he didn't drink decaf that day. No, Jesus took a cord and he whipped some folks and chased them out of the temple. My Father's house will be a house of what? Prayer. Not a place where what is offered to God is a sacrifice of fools. And what does he become? He becomes the sacrifice. He becomes the sacrifice. So that what? So that when we take communion today, we're supposed to remember the cost that it was for God to send his son, his only son, whom he loved, into a world that folks like us who come with divided hearts and all of our troubles, with our attention divided, so that we could be forgiven and healed. So that's why we take communion. That's why we take communion. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to lead in communion in a different way today. Would you join me in prayer? Father, thank you for your grace and your mercy. Lord, I pray that you would bring healing to us, not by anything that we do, but by remembering. Just as the words of communion call us to remember. to remember. Lord, I pray that for all of us here, but especially for those that are struggling today to see you as something more than just an idea or a concept, I pray, Lord, you would break in. And Lord, perhaps the way that gets done is by taking in tangible form God who comes to give himself for us in the person of Jesus who gives his life. Lord, as we come, we pray we'd come seeking once again to not only remember but to experience your very presence. We don't come to you, we don't bring to you, we don't give to you today. Communion is you coming to us, you meeting with us, you present with us because you want to heal us. Thank you for all that you are for us, Father, in your Son. And we pray by your Spirit you would strengthen us to not just hear these words, but remember them and apply them. We ask in Jesus' name.